Amen.
Remain standing. Open your Bibles to Isaiah 52. On balance, probably our most oft-read text in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53. The great song of the suffering servants, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the word of God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The word of the living God. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John 6, we'll begin reading in verse 28. John 6, 28, reading to verse 71. Hear the word of God once again. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, give us an abundance of grace as we continue to seek to magnify your amazing grace in our series on the doctrines of grace. Oh Lord, we pray that in what could be nothing more than a mental exercise of seeking to prove oneself correct, that instead of simply that, O Lord, that our motive and aim would be transformed by biblical motivation, that we would seek the glory of our great God, that we would seek to ask, as in every question, what is it that is faithful to your word and that brings great glory to your name? And Father, as we think about the atonement, the nature of the atonement, what it is, and the extent of the atonement, for whom did Christ die? We pray, Lord, that we would far surpass the simple aim of being right, but that, Lord, you might grant to us hearts that desire to be strengthened in your word, comforted by all of these amazing things that you have done for us in Christ, adorers of the one who willingly came and subjected himself even unto the wrath of God poured out on the cross for his own. Oh, Father, help us that we might see this doctrine of the atonement in the most personal and practical possible terms. Strengthen us by the Spirit, O Lord, whether we speak the word forth this morning or hear it, that, Lord, together we might be empowered by your Spirit, motivated by your glory. And Father, we ask that in all things you might be honored, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. Well, it was many, many moons ago now that, in fact, I believe that we just passed the 30th anniversary, if I'm counting these things correctly. You know, we all keep anniversaries. Some young adults are rather funny in the way they count anniversaries, right? It's not the anniversary of your wedding day, but before young couples are married, they have these goofy things where they commemorate how many months they've been dating. And they call those anniversaries. Now, I don't know about that, but maybe mine is equally silly. A little over 30 years ago now, I remember sitting in a humongous convention center in San Diego, California, at the invitation of a dispensational Baptist youth pastor friend of mine. And as will become evident in just a moment, I had absolutely no idea where I was. In fact, you could have easily asked me, sir, are you lost? I had just turned 20, and I had just finished midterms at university and was absolutely wiped out. If you want to send your university students to get a tutorial on how not to be a college student, then send them to me, and I'm happy to talk to them. But I was sitting there in that convention center those 30 years ago or so, and I'll never forget it because it was right after lunch, and I didn't know the speaker who was next. And the theme of the conference was Rescued from Wrath, the Drama of Redemption. So, consistent with that theme, there had to, of course, be a lecture on the atonement, and this was the one. Well, I had no idea who the guy was, what he was going to talk about. The only thing I knew was that I was absolutely wiped out. You know, children, those of you that have had the privilege of being at conferences, and maybe especially BWSC, you know that those after lunchtime lectures are a little rough. Well, it was no different for me. I was ready to fall asleep, and I told my youth pastor buddy, as we sat toward the back of this multiple thousand person convention center, hey, unless I start snoring, do not wake me up. Just let me go. Well, the session began, and I was beginning, I think, to nod off when a man who probably had a head that looked something like my own, although he was far more advanced in years than me, he said from the podium, "Now you know that Christ Jesus did not die for the sins of all people." And I was absolutely not going to sleep after that statement of robust heresy. Some of you are laughing because that's exactly what you believe. You agree with the statement that was made by Dr. Jim Montgomery Boyce those 30 years ago. And though our brother has gone on to heaven, I remain indebted to him to this very day. I spent the next hour in that lecture, And some of you know the story. Basically, I was pretty steeped in the Scriptures. I read the Bible. I was not one of these evangelicals that couldn't find the Bible except to carry it to Sunday morning. I read my Bible. And so I had passages that were lodged in my head, and I could not get them out. And every time one of those passages came to my mind, what about 1 John 2:2? He's the propitiation, not only for us, but for the whole world, right? Halas kosmos, as has been explained to me since then by my Arminian friends. All those passages that seem to indicate that the death of Christ was for the whole world or for all mankind, they started to flood my mind. And every time one of those passages came up, he didn't even give me 5 minutes to glory in it before he utterly annihilated it in the lecture. And so, point by point, my entire view of the atonement was being dismantled. And the only thing that was left of it at the end of it was I still believed in the substitutionary part of the atonement. And at the end of that lecture, I thought to myself, you know, my intent had been to go and to confront this old man with these heretical ideas about the atonement. But I found myself being rebuked by the very Spirit of God and the Word of God for my own deficiency in this manner, for my failure to give glory to God on the basis of the biblical doctrine of the atonement. Well, if you haven't been with us the last several weeks, then what you have missed so far has been the first 2 points of the tulip. If you have no idea what that means, making it more simple, we've been expounding in a topical manner the doctrines of grace, as we like to call them. And so we began, as a very good place to start, with total depravity or radical depravity. And we saw that man, in every aspect of his being, because of the fall, is ruined in his sin. Everything about him is polluted by sin. In fact, it is so pervasive that not even his reason is left intact for him to be able to hear the facts of the gospel and be able to assess them properly and come to faith on that foundation. No, even man's reason has been corrupted by the fall. His will, his reason, his affections, everything about us, every man, woman, boy, and girl by nature is subject to this fallen corruption. There's no getting away with it. And the implication of this is that we can do, according to Paul, nothing that pleases God. Isn't that interesting? Both in Romans 8 and in Romans 3 and then in Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. Apart from faith, you cannot please God. And we see that the doctrine of depravity is not just people are bad and they need the gospel that's good. No, no, people are ruined. People are miserable in their sin. People are, as we read in Ephesians 2, without God, without hope in this world. And unless there is the inserting of the divine but God, or in Ephesians 2 later, but now, unless God inserts that divine but from heaven, we remain ruined in our sin with absolutely no capability of coming to God or pleasing God at all. And then last week we dealt with the often controversial subject of unconditional election. One always feels a little bit better in approaching the grounds of limited atonement after you've already dealt with unconditional election. But we saw with unconditional election that the Father from all eternity had chosen in love, in Christ, the people for Himself. It was not on the basis of His ability to look down through the corridors of time and to see who might choose Christ. No, because as we saw, that would make God's election dependent upon man's will and not the will of God. But we saw, especially in Ephesians 1, that beautiful passage that complements Romans 9 so very well. We saw that it is in election all to the praise of God's grace. It is to extol the riches of His grace that He has elected a people for Himself and set His love upon that same people in time. Well, when we put it that way, we've already presupposed limited atonement. We said from the very beginning that if you grant total depravity and you understand it in the way in which we've described it from the Scriptures, then you will be inevitably led to lay hold of unconditional election and subsequently to limited atonement. Now, we have to admit, limited atonement is kind of a lame way to put it. Because, again, I very highly doubt, and if there is one, we need to talk afterwards, but I doubt there's anybody here today that would dare to say that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ could not have paid for the sins of every sinner that ever lived, world without end. No, the death of Christ is sufficient to atone for the sins of a countless number, an infinite number of people even. But that's not the question that we're posing here when we ask, for whom did Christ die? So that's what we want to do this morning. We want to talk generally first about the atonement. So if you get lost in some of the details later on about, you know, who specifically did Christ actually die for, then come back here and meditate on this, because this will be glorious to you. This is the doctrine of what Christ has done to atone for the sins of His people. But after we talk generally about the atonement, what the nature of the atonement is, we want to talk about the extent of the atonement and answer that question, for whom did Christ die? So that's what we'll do this morning, these two things. And the Lord blessing us, we'll see the implications of these things as well. So first of all, general observations about the atonement. The first thing we might say about the atonement, the work of Christ to purchase sinners for Himself, to pay the price, to substitute Himself, is that we're dealing here in the topic of atonement with man's need on the one hand and God's provision for that need on the other. Now, we've seen what man's need is. If you were here for the total depravity sermon, that painted a pretty clear, desperate picture of man's need. Inability is a word that could perfectly characterize fallen man. He is incapable. He does not have the power to bring himself to God. But in the backdrop of total depravity is this, God's demands. God demands perfect righteousness. And so in the atonement, what happens? Christ provides His act of obedience. Now, children, when we say act of obedience, some of you think of active as running around and doing things. Christ's act of obedience refers to His perfectly obeying of the law. Now, think about that for just a second. Children, there's not even one day, there's not even an hour in any day where we have ever perfectly obeyed the law of God. In Adam, we can't. And that shows us our great need for atonement. We need a perfect righteousness. God demands that perfect righteousness. We cannot give it, so Christ must perform it. The first Adam, do this and live. Covenant of works. The last Adam, same message, do this and live. The first Adam sinned, disobeyed, fell. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly obeys, having been tempted in even worse ways than the first Adam was. And He perfectly obeys every jot and tittle of the law. And He provides that perfect obedience to us in His atoning work. But God also demands a perfect sacrifice to cancel guilt. We sing about this all the time. And stricken, smitten, and afflicted, we read about it in Isaiah 53. God demands a perfect sacrifice to cancel guilt. We need perfect righteousness, but there also has to be a sacrifice that is made which will atone for our sins. We call this expiation. And so Christ provides His passive obedience. And again, lest we misunderstand, it's not passive in the sense that Christ does nothing. Obviously, it's one of the most active things he ever did. He willingly gave himself to suffer under the wrath of God in place of sinners. But it's passive in the sense that he subjects himself to it. He has the wrath of God poured out upon him. He bears in his body our sins on the tree. And as we think about this even further, we have to ponder the fact that because of our depravity, our sinfulness, our connection to the first Adam, we are enemies of God. Remember Ephesians 2 again. Dead in our sins and trespasses, and as a result, without God, without hope. We are enemies of God. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Why? Romans 5. In order to reconcile us to the Father. Now, reconciliation is a beautiful thing. The origin of the need for reconciliation is total depravity. We're rebels against God. We have formed ourselves as this great mass of humanity in rebellion against God. And so it is as if we are the enemies of God in a very real sense. But what does Christ come and do? Christ comes to make the enemies of God the friends of God. He comes to provide a perfect righteousness. He comes to put himself in our place and to provide that perfect sacrifice to cancel the guilt of sin. He comes to bear the wrath of God due to us for sin. He comes to reconcile us to the Father, we who were enemies of God by nature. We mentioned expiation, that sacrifice to cancel guilt, but there's a component that goes with that that we need to consider. And children, you've heard the word a lot. And don't be scared if you don't remember what it means, because I'll remind you. But it's the word propitiation. Now, that word is a big word. Some modern translations of the Bible have opted to get rid of it. And they'll translate something like sacrifice of atonement, which just muddles the waters, frankly, and is a terrible translation. Propitiation has a very narrow meaning. It means to bear the wrath or curse of God. That is what Jesus Christ was doing on the cross. He was bearing the wrath and curse of God that was due to us for sin. He was substituting himself. He was interposing himself between sinful man and holy God and offering himself, bearing the curse of the law which we had broken in Adam. This is the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might summarize by saying that his atoning work satisfies divine justice. He does it once for all. It is an ultimate, completed, and to use the words of the Savior himself, it is a finished work, which implies effective accomplishment. Now, how do we bridge this, all these glorious things that Christ has done, to what we call limited atonement? In other words, how do you make the leap? Maybe this is the accusation. You reform people. You take a leap. We agree with you. Everything you said up here, that is the nature of the atonement. And we ought to love it. We ought to worship God on the basis of it. It's our only hope in Jesus Christ. But then you reform people make the fatal mistake of being too narrow, as usual, and adopting sort of a frozen chosen mentality where you isolate only these people you call the elect, and you say only they were the ones who had this done for them. In other words, it's only that frozen, chosen, elect people that Jesus Christ took to the cross. It is only their sins that he bore. It is only the wrath of God due to them that he suffered. But so many passages, it will be argued, teach otherwise. Well, let's talk then about this question, for whom did Christ die? And of course, here, if you want the theological term, if you read about it in commentaries or other books, you'll hear this described as the extent of the atonement. In other words, for whom did Christ die? How wide was the sacrifice that he made? We're not talking here about the power of the blood. We're not saying How, again, we mentioned this at the beginning, but is the blood of Christ sufficient to cleanse the entire universe of its sins? Of course it is. We're asking the more narrow question, who did he actually do that for? Now, in Arminianism, and again, you'll remember the history, the five points of Calvinism, so-called, did not just come into history in a vacuum, right? They were actually produced in response to the five points of what we call Arminianism. And so the corresponding point of Arminianism to which the Reformed were responding hundreds of years ago at Dort was something like this. The Arminians taught that the redemption that was purchased by Christ was universal in its scope, or maybe we could say it's a general atonement. He generally atones for sin, but not specifically for individual people. So it's an atonement that was made universally for everyone. To explain it further, we might say Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but it did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Although Christ died for all men and for every man, only those who believe in him are saved. His death, and this is very critical, enabled God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe. But it did not actually put away anyone's sins. Christ's redemption becomes effective only if a man chooses to accept it. Now, we need to say that whether someone you're talking to knows it or not, the vast majority of the Christian church in our day believes exactly that. That is what the majority of Christians believe in our day and age. But the question is it biblical? Have we been sold the bill of goods? Have we ignored the scriptures? Now, again, we've made other clarifications and we won't go back and remake those, but we do need to make a couple clarifications before we dig into the biblical material. First of all, we are not here talking in terms of limited atonement about who we are supposed to preach the gospel to. 2 Corinthians 5 is abundantly clear. Paul, basically coming out of his evangelistic boots in 2 Corinthians 5, is screaming to anyone who will hear, "Be reconciled to God. The Lord Jesus Christ, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We are not talking here about the universal offer of the gospel. We publish the gospel to as wide an audience as will listen. To the ends of the earth, to anyone with ears, we will bring this gospel. Now again, we mentioned sufficiency. And that, of course, leads us to consider the misleading nature of the term limited atonement. Dr. Boyce, the same one who had put the bug of limited atonement in my heart those 30 years ago, said this about it. He said the name limited atonement is potentially misleading. It seems to suggest that Reformed people want somehow to restrict the value of Christ's death. This is not the case. He says the value of Jesus' death is infinite. So the issue is this. Did Christ actually do or accomplish anything on the cross? Is this death merely the basis upon which salvation becomes possible for sinners? In what sense do we speak of his work being finished or accomplished? In other words, for whom did Christ die? Now, let me lay on the table the options, and then we'll look at the scriptures to answer all these questions. So the options are these. Christ died for all the sins of all men. Now, we're going to argue that that would lead us down the path of universalism. If Christ died for the sins of all men and all their sins, then all are saved. Or perhaps, maybe Christ died for some of the sins of all men. In other words, he died for all men, but only for some of their sins. And so, guess what? the opposite of universalism. Now you have universal damnation. You're probably looking for a third way here. That would be wise. Or Christ died for all of the sins of some men. In that case, only the elect are saved. So the question, what is the purpose of Christ's death and what did he accomplish by it? Did Christ intend to make salvation merely possible, or did he actually come to secure the salvation of a definite number of people? That is the question. Now, it might be objected, you know, this is kind of top shelf here, you know, and you're going to lose me real quick if you don't bring the cookies down. The question's super simple. Does the Bible teach that Christ actually atoned for, purchased the redemption of a people for himself, or does the Bible teach something else? And this is what we'll seek to answer from the Word of God. One author summarized the biblical doctrine this way. He said, Reformed theology stresses that Jesus actually atoned for the sins of those the Father had chosen. He actually propitiated for the wrath of God toward his people by taking their judgment upon himself. He actually redeemed them and actually reconciled those specific persons to God. A better name for limited atonement would be particular or specific redemption. In addition to putting away the sins of his people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith, which unites them to him. The gift of faith is infallibly applied to the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, therefore guaranteeing their salvation. Now that's dipping into the next letter in the tulip, I realize, with irresistible grace. But again, when you think about that middle part of the tulip, right? Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. You can't separate those things out, can you? We've done it in terms of week-by-week sermons on each topic. But they belong together. God elects for himself before the foundation of the world. He gives those elect to Christ who dies for their sins and accomplishes their redemption. And then, of course, the Spirit comes and applies that great salvation that's been secured for Christ to all of the elect without fail. That's the three letters of the middle of the tulip in one sentence. They belong together. Well, in the Old Testament, we have that glorious psalm-like servant song that we read in Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53 primarily. And beloved, there are a lot of things that we could hone in on in Isaiah 53. And it's a passage that's been well worn from the pulpit. But I wonder if you do one thing. You don't have to do it now, but maybe this afternoon. Children, this is a wonderful thing for you to do. Go back through the thing that we read in Isaiah 52:13 to the end of 53. And notice the way that it says over and over again, for us, for us, for our. It just does it again and again and again. For many. Again and again, it's as if Isaiah is burdened to show the particular nature, the effective nature of this atoning work of the suffering servant Jesus Christ. It's on behalf of a people, and not just any people, but his people. He will call his name Jesus, Matthew 1:21. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. You notice there. What's the target? Why will you call his name Jesus? Yes, because he's the Savior, but not simply a general Savior. He's a specific Savior. He comes to save his people from their sins. And beloved, you see the beginning of great comfort, don't you, from this doctrine? Even from one statement in the New Testament, in that glorious servant song in Isaiah 53, You can see here that what Jesus did was done for His own. He took them lovingly to the cross and He bore the burden of the wrath of God in their place, substituting for His own people. Now turn with me to John 6. John 6. We have one of those somewhat rare occasions in the Scripture where we're actually told what God's will is. You know, we spend, as especially young people in our lives, so often asking that question, what's the will of God for my life? Well, Jesus actually tells us what the will of God is for our lives. This is very anticlimactic for those who are looking for signs from heaven, especially as far as who you're supposed to marry or some sort of thing like that. But He says in very plain speech, the will of God is that you believe on the one whom He has sent. In other words, if you want to know what the will of God is, believe the gospel. Look to Me and believe into Me. This is what He says. Now, skipping down to verse 37, He's already told them that He's the bread of life. They've asked Him to give that bread always. And now Jesus, being the good, seeker-sensitive Arminian preacher that He is, goes on. No, He's not that. He goes on to absolutely repudiate any expectations that they would have of that kind of thing. He says the exact opposite thing of what you might think. He says in verse 37, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me. And whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out. Now, some choose throughout John 6 to highlight the emphasis on the coming. All who come, or maybe in the Old Kings, whosoever wills may come. By the way, if you're Reformed or Calvinistic, you don't need to write out the whosoever's out of the Bible. Don't do that when you talk to your Arminian friends. We affirm the plain statement of Scripture that whosoever wills may come. That's not the issue. We would just simply ask the question, who's going to will it? Depraved as we are, fallen as we are, ruined as we are in our sins, nobody desires to or is capable of coming to God. But here in verse 37, note the accent is on this. All that the Father gives Me. Now that should immediately raise a question. Who in the world's that? Now, the answer in modern times, or in Arminian terms, would be everybody. All men everywhere. Right? Because that's who Christ came to die for. The Father gives the whole mass of humanity to the Son. The Son dies for the whole mass of humanity. What's the problem with taking it that way? Notice what He says then. All the Father gives Me will come to Me. And if that's all mankind, every man, woman, boy or girl from every age, and whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out. So notice, all that the Father gives will come. You're ruined already. Because not all mankind does come to the Lord Jesus. It's the Father's will that they believe, but not all will believe. And what's the result of this class of people, the all that the Father gives Me? Well, He says, they come and I will never cast them out. Verse 39. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me. Now again, He's talking about that same class of people. All the Father has given Me. They come, and I will in no wise cast them out. And then in verse 39, He says further that all the Father has given to Him will be raised up on the last day. Then skip down to verse 44. Now note, the parallel here is actually a contrast. So you had all the Father gives to Me, all the Father gives to Me, verse 37, verse 39. And then in verse 44 now, it's negation. It's no one, right? So all, and then now no one. Now listen to how he argues. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And what's the result? I will raise him up on the last day. You'll have to keep a placeholder here because we're going to come back in the next time when we talk about irresistible grace. And this is going to be the text that connects for us the limited atonement and the irresistible grace. Now let's put it all together. Who is this class of people, this all that the Father has given to me? Well, we've already seen that it makes nonsense of the text to say all men for all time. Every man, woman, boy, or girl, that can't be the case. Otherwise, all will be raised up the last day. But we know that that's not the case, that not all believe, that not all come to Him. So then, who can these all be? And beloved, the only way that we can see this is it's all those who from the foundation of the world, as we saw last week, Romans 9, Ephesians 1, all those that the Father has chosen in Christ have been given to Christ. Isn't that exactly the way that Paul argues in Ephesians 1? He talks about the electing love of the Father before time began. And then what does he do in the second place? In that one long Greek sentence, he talks about the accomplishment of redemption. He talks about Christ accomplishing redemption right in the same context as he talks about the Father electing a people for himself. And so in that electing love, he sends forth the Son to do what? To take all those the Father gives to him and to accomplish redemption for them. This is your comfort, beloved, in the gospel. Well, he goes on to say similar things later on in the text, but we'll see more of the same when we get back to irresistible grace and how it is that we come into the possession of the work that's been accomplished by Christ Jesus. But now flip over just a couple pages to John 10. John chapter 10. You know this passage, probably are more familiar with it if you're like most believers than you are with even John 6. But John 10, the Good Shepherd chapter in John's Gospel, verses 11 through 16. Jesus declares in verse 11, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, you've got to think about this. All the Father has given to me, they come to me. He will in no wise cast them out. The Father gives to the Son. The Son atones for their sins. He, in this text, lays down his life for the sheep. Now, let's do our little equation here. All the Father gives to the Son are called what in John chapter 10? His sheep. So now we have an identification. Jesus could have said, if he had declared himself to be the Good Shepherd before John 6, he could easily have said, all of the sheep that the Father has given to me, I will shepherd them, laying down my life for them, purchasing redemption for them, and raising them up at the last day. He could have easily just said that. But that's what we get when we compare Scripture with Scripture and we combine John 6 with John chapter 10. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and listen again, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Now, the important point here, beloved, in asking the question, for whom did Christ die? Who did Christ come and intentionally lay down his life to purchase? It is the sheep who are also to be understood as all that the Father has given to the Son. And what will be the result? He lays down his life and then he raises them up at the last day. Again, wonderful, wonderful comfort. Now, children, what does it mean for Jesus to lay down his life for his sheep? And he lays down his life only for his sheep. He'll call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. What does it mean for him to lay down his life? You know, some people have construed this as, well, Jesus just developed a really great affection for his disciples, and, you know, rather than them come under the wrath of the government or the Jews, he just gave himself. Well, that's heretical. You can't bear that up from the scriptures' weight at all. So what did Jesus actually do when he laid down his life for his sheep? This is the beauty of going back up and understanding what the atonement actually is. Do you remember the first part of the sermon? God demands a perfect righteousness. Jesus provides that perfect righteousness. God demands a perfect sacrifice to cancel our guilt. Jesus is that once for all sacrifice. He lays down his life on the cross for the sheep. Because God is our enemy by nature, Christ is there on the cross reconciling us to the Father. We are in bondage to sin by nature, so Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by bearing the wrath of God on that tree for us. This is what Jesus did, beloved. He accomplished redemption. He finished the work that his Father sent him to do. And he did this work for all those that the Father had given unto him, his sheep, the sheep of his fold. But then John, not content to leave it there, gives us yet another example in John chapter 17. And if you follow along in John 17, beginning with verse 1 and 2, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, now notice the language, to give eternal life to all, period. To all you have given him. It's the exact same language as John 6. Jesus actually gives and grants eternal life to all those the Father gives to him, to all of his sheep, to all of his people, beloved, to all of the elect. Now, maybe at this point, you might say, this sermon is not helping me because I have this nagging question in my mind. How do I know I'm elect? You notice that, and we talked about this a little bit last week, but you notice that the Scripture never asks you to evaluate your status before God on your basis to determine your election. In other words, your ability to determine whether you're elect or not, to peer into the eternal counsel of God, is never the ground upon which you're to understand whether you're God's or not. Go back to John 6. What did Jesus say was the will of God? You want to know the will of God? Believe the Son. Having believed Him, which, as we'll see next week, you cannot do unless you are drawn to Him. And notice, that's how it all ties together. All the Father gives me will come to me, and I'll raise them up at the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So again, beloved, how do I know I've been drawn? Have you believed? Do you see Christ Jesus accomplishing the work of redemption on that wretched tree, bearing up under the wrath of God, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you see in Him the only hope for sinners, then, beloved, you have believed on Him and you belong to Him. That's how you understand whether or not you're elect. You don't go peering into the eternal decree of God, the secret things that belong to the Most High God. You don't go peering into His eternal counsel and try to discern whether you might be the elect. No, obey His command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is the way you make your calling and election sure, is by continuing to look to the Son. You know, Peter even rebukes the early Christians because they had forgotten, at least temporarily, that they had been cleansed from their former sins. In other words, they took their eyes off the prize, and maybe they were suffering from this very question, are we really elect? And he says, wrong question. Wrong question. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. Because it is in Him and in Him only that you find the riches of eternal life, that you find all the forgiveness of sin, that you find the assurance of your salvation. But having believed, beloved, and again, our faith is weak and frail. The Scripture doesn't say, have you perfectly believed? Have you perfected faith? You won't until He perfects that at the last day. But beloved, whatever seed, little germ of faith, that weak, frail thing that lays hold of Christ from within your heart, it is a gift of God. And it unites you to Christ. And it confirms your election. And so you see, sometimes what we want to do with assurance is we want to locate that inside of me. And we want to ask the question, have I been good enough? Have I been faithful enough? Have I obeyed the rules enough? And if I have, you know, again, on my standard, because I know I don't want to use God's standard for that, perfection. If I satisfy myself that I've done enough, then I can have assurance. Beloved, if you try that for your assurance, you're going to be a miserable person. Miserable person. True assurance is only found when the sheep hear His voice and they follow Him and they adore Him and they worship Him and they bend the knee to Him in humble allegiance. You'll be assured as you look to Christ, the One who paid perfectly for the sins of all of His people. But isn't there more in John 17? In verse 6, I manifested Your name to the people whom You gave me out of the world. Verse 9, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given me. Notice the contrast. There's the world. There's those whom You have given me. Now, He makes another distinction. He says there's His disciples. There's those out in the world that He has not yet called to Himself. The book of Acts gives you continuing story, right? But He makes a contrast at every point between those the Father has given Him and the world itself, which is characterized by unbelief and the rejection of Him. And He continues the same language. All Mine are Yours, Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. He calls them the ones which You have given me, verse 11. Again in verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given me. And then in verse 24, Father, I desire they also whom You have given me. Beloved, He uses it over and over again in the Gospel of John. He couldn't be any more plain about it. The Father gives to the Son a people elect from before the foundation of the world. And the Son willingly, knowing what it will cost Him. Why do you think He sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane? Because He knew what it would cost to pay for this precious possession. But it was for the joy that was set before Him that He endured the cross. Beloved, in order to secure our everlasting salvation, he was willing and even joyfully went to suffer in the place of his people. Revelation chapter 5 gives us a fast forward to the end. And we read this language in Revelation 5, verse 9, that Christ purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. Sometimes it's said, well, you know, frozen, chosen, elect, and all of this. No way. You know how the Scripture defines the elect? Yes, as those whom the Father has given to the Son. Yes, as the sheep who hear his voice and follow after him, and for whom he lays down his life. But here, as a vast multitude that no one can number. That does not sound frozen, chosen at all. And so, beloved, this is a vast number that the Father has given to the Son. And you can imagine from the standpoint of Christ, he sees all those who have believed in the promise of the Messiah and are given to him from the past. Those who presently believe on him for whom he's securing redemption. And all those in the future, as the gospel is preached, even to the ends of the earth. When you think about the Great Commission, you say, well, you know, if there's this elect, and Christ only died for the elect, we don't need the preaching of the gospel, because the Father's chosen them, the Son's died for them, and paid for their salvation, so it's automatic. Beloved, we've got to stop entertaining these arguments. These are so silly. By the same rationale, you would never pray. Does God already know? Has God already sovereignly determined? What are you praying for? You know why you're praying, and you know why we evangelize? We preach the gospel of the ends of the earth? Because the sovereign God who has ordained the end also has ordained the means by which we will arrive at those ends. So what are the means by which we arrive at every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, worshiping around the throne, the elect of God, from every age? The means by which we arrive there is the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation that Christ has died for sinners, calling sinners to repentance and to faith. And if you're here this morning, you're outside of Christ, that call goes out to you. Repent of your sins, turn from your sins unto God, and lay hold of Christ, who is freely offered to you in the gospel. In conclusion, we'll get a little bit of John Owen and Charles Spurgeon. Owen argued in this way, and I think very helpfully. He says this: if Christ died for all men, why then are not all freed from the punishment of all their sins? You will say, because of their unbelief, they won't believe. But then Owen asks the critical question: but his belief, is it sin or no? If not, why should they be punished for it? If it be sin, then Christ underwent the punishment due to it. If this is so, then why must that hinder them more than their other sins for which he died from partaking of the fruit of his death? If he did not, then he did not die for all their sins. So the question is, did Christ die for all sins? All sins. Even for the sin of unbelief. Because that's sort of the way around this. Well, Christ died for all, except he didn't die for their sin of unbelief. Well, now you've got an incomplete atonement. And the Bible nowhere allows for that. But let's leave the last word to Spurgeon. Spurgeon has, I think, a slightly more intelligible version of what John Owen was trying to say. He was talking about this tendency to limit. So who actually limits the atonement? Is it us as we've expounded these things from primarily John 6, 10, and 17? Or is it the other side, who understands the Scripture differently? Spurgeon said, "We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved." Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians say, Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer, no. They are obliged to admit this if they're consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if. And then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as to secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say that we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do it. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. What we have, beloved, in the gospel, and this is your meditation all the day, and your great joy and rejoicing, and your hope in times of tribulation and affliction, what we have in the gospel is, as one writer put it, an atonement that actually atones, a reconciliation that actually reconciles, a propitiation that actually propitiates, a salvation that actually saves, and doesn't just potentially atone, reconcile, propitiate, or save. Praise be to God that Christ Jesus has paid it all, that we have in him plentiful redemption. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for Christ. We see the beauty of how you have revealed yourself to us on the pages of your holy word in the history of redemption. We who are dead, alienated from the promises of God, without God and without hope in the world, elected in love in Christ from before the foundation of the world, given to Christ, the one who paid it all, who finished the work, who accomplished redemption. Oh Lord, we thank you that in Christ we find not a work for us to complete by our faith, but a finished work, a full work, a sufficient work, a perfect work. Help us, oh Lord, to rely on nothing else and nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We pray in his precious name. Amen.